Going to read a gospel reading today. Our focus will be on the reading from the New Testament, but it also ties in. And so Jesus is going through the city of Jericho, and the city of Jericho is about 18 miles from Jerusalem. It'd be the last city. So he's at a low point in elevation. They're going to go up the Jericho Road, and you get to Jerusalem, and you go up over the top of the hills. So, you know, as you think about what Jesus is doing now, as we saw last week, he was determined to get to Jerusalem because that's where his sacrifice must be made. And so we see him here making the last stop. And during the last stop, as he's leaving town, he heals someone, a blind man who follows him. Then they came to Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. And the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This time we'll have a reading from the New Testament lesson, which comes to us from the book of Acts. And we're turning to chapter 16. And Paul has gone to Philippi, and what he liked to do was to go to a place where the gospel hadn't gone before. And so he's in this Greek city, Acts 16 at verse 22. He has just sent a demon out of a girl that was useful to her masters because she could predict the future. And now all this has gone away as the demon has been sent out. Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Thus far, the reading from God's holy word. The title of the sermon today is Understanding the Reformation with One Simple Question, and we'll begin with prayer. Almighty God, gracious Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit renews the church in every age. We pray that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Keep us steadfast in your word. Protect and comfort us in times of trial. Defend us against all the enemies of the gospel. And bestow on your church your saving peace. We pray, God, today that we would grapple with the teachings of Scripture. That we, O God, would be able to follow the truth of your word. We ask that the preaching would be faithful and that the end result would be that you would be our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Today we remember what happened on October 31. Some people think of October 31 as Halloween, but I like to think of it as Reformation Day, when Dr. Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses to the Castle Church door. That was their bulletin board in Wittenberg, Germany, and the year was 1517. So like 500 years ago, 500 plus years ago, when this happened. And it was the reason why it happened on October 31. It's because the next day was All Saints Day, and the prince that was owned the territory around this church would have a display of his relics that you could come and see as on All Saints Day. And it might be bones of a saint, or Luther in one place made reference to Joseph Pants, you know, stuff that's a little bit ridiculous and superstitious, but a big display of them, and you would get some time off in purgatory for going and viewing. And what Luther wrote his theses about was the problem of fundraising going on in his backyard as people came from Rome to raise money for the St. Peter's Basilica. And so this big building project, they needed some money, and they were coming into Germany, and as Luther put it, you know, the getting money from the poor Germans, they were selling certificates that if you paid your money, as soon as the money clinked in the coffer, there was this little ditty that went with it, that your relative would spring out of purgatory. And it was pretty crass because, you know, it was using fear and superstition to get money. So we need to think about that at times. How do we raise money in the church? Should we use bingos and raffles and soup suppers and these sort of things? Well, in the Bible, we're told to bring an offering on the first day of the week. And the Old Testament example is a tithe, or 10% of how God bless you. You know, if God gives you this much and he says, okay, you can keep 90% of it, that might seem like a pretty good deal. And that's what the Old Testament tells us. New Testament doesn't give us a proportion in terms of a, you know, here it is in this chapter that we have to give 10%. It has that Old Testament background, and most of people that look at the Bible in the matter of finding wisdom there for giving would say, well, that was instructive for us to show us what proportional giving should look like. And so we have Tetzel selling these indulgences. Pay your money, get your relatives out of purgatory, get yourself out of purgatory. They get these certificates of God's forgiveness. And Luther was a Bible teacher. The church had given him that job of being a professor at Wittenberg at the university. And so he'd been teaching the Bible, and this didn't line up at all. And so he gave 95 statements that he wanted scholars to debate with him. And most of them seem pretty tame, actually. For instance, Christ commanded the gospel to be preached. Well, that's one of the theses, right? And my personal favorite is this one. The Holy Gospel is a true treasure of the church. In other words, it's not money. It's the gospel. That's what makes us rich in the church. We look at what the apostles were doing and their methodology as they went to these new places, to the Greeks, for instance. Paul gave the summary of his ministry in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He said, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." So the message of the church was not in line with Jewish legalism. Follow God's law and you'll be acceptable. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So when Paul preached to the Greeks, you know, that was not in line with their philosophies. Luther looked at this and he saw that the New Testament was teaching that salvation was a gift. It was not earned by our good works. It was not bought with money. It was bought with the blood of Christ. And the message of the church was counterculture to the ancient Roman and Greek societies. So what's the true treasure of the church? The Holy Gospel. And so that's what we have to bring and to offer that makes the church entirely different. It's a proclamation of Christ and what he has done. And it includes, shall we say, the bad news of lost sinners who need to repent. And so when Jesus comes on the scene in Mark's gospel, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." You know, if God were physically standing next to you today, would that make you uncomfortable? I think it would. I think it would. Because we would see our sinfulness, whatever we've been overlooking, and we would want to get rid of it. We see the harassment of the demon-possessed girl in the verses that preceded our reading today, that she followed Paul and the missionary team, and she did this for many days, and she announced them. And finally, Paul was so troubled, he turned around and he said to the evil spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And his spirit left her. So she was delivered from this demonic influence. In Mark chapter 1, as the gospel begins, we have a similar thing where this man in the synagogue cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And Jesus cast him out of this person in the synagogue. And so there's deliverance when Christ comes. Now we have the Philippian jailer who has been very shaken, of course, by what has happened here. The jail is all busted up by the earthquake. And what would you do if you were in jail and that happened? I know what I'd do. I'd run. But for some reason, all the prisoners were still there. And Paul and Silas had been previously singing hymns. Now, they were not in the shape that we are right at this moment because they had been beaten and whipped. And their feet were put in stocks. You know, last night, I was uncomfortable at various times just in my nice bed. And here they are, they're in pain, there's no ibuprofen. And what are they doing? They're singing hymns at midnight. And the other prisoners are listening to them, and God answers with an earthquake. The jailer, as he's thinking that they've all run away, and he knows that he's going to be the prisoner in place of them, is suicidal, and he grabs his sword, and he's about to kill himself, when Paul said, "Don't do that, we're all here." And he cries out at this point, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Saved from what? I think this individual had an awareness at that point of God's power, of his sinfulness, of God's presence. And I think he saw his sin. And he wanted to know how he could be saved. He had this realization that he had been providentially spared. What must I do to be saved? Now, what answer would you give to that question? What must I do to be saved? Well, here's what the experts did. Paul, who was called as a special apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said this: "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So that's the right answer. And it tracks with what Jesus said to Nicodemus, a teacher who needed to be born again, who came to him, and he'd been teaching in the seminary and he knew the Old Testament. Jesus said to him, "Nicodemus, you have to be born again For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We need to consider this question ourselves. What must I do to be saved? And I trust you have responded as the jailer did, as we see following here, that at that night the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. As the apostles spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. What must I do to be saved? Well, the good news is that salvation comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we have this teaching running through the church in centuries prior to the Reformation. Various important churchmen are making a very clear teaching about this. In the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And what we mean by that, we're using the word Catholic as originally was found in the creeds, meaning universal. We mean that we're part of the church where Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And so that church has been going on for 2,000 years. We're part of it. We believe that Christ has preserved a church and that we're part of it. And we see people through the centuries that were proclaiming Christ. But in the time of Reformation, things had gotten so superstitious that people believed that you could pay some money and be forgiven, or you could pay some money and have your relative come out of purgatory. And so we find things going on here in this time as people were going back to Scripture and figuring out what should be in worship. What did the Lord want? And one of the things that was different in the Protestant churches in the days of the Reformation from what they had experienced just prior was that congregational singing came back. Prior to that, it was the professionals and the choirs, but now the big thing was congregational singing. And so Martin Luther wrote hymns, and the Reformers went back to the Psalms, to sing the Psalms, as the Bible tells us that we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so we have these hymns that come out of the Reformation, and the church as a group, as a congregation, started to sing again. And we have what's called the Reformation, where the church was reformed according to what we found in the Scriptures. And with the Reformation, there were five teachings that stood out, and they're called the five solas from the Latin, meaning one, and the Latin phrase scriptura, sola scriptura, or scripture alone, comes from 2 Timothy 3 as one of the passages where the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture is breathed out from God. That's a very high view of scripture. And we can be corrected, we can be trained, we're taught, we're rebuked by God as we read the Holy Scriptures. We come, and you might think, okay, the church, how did it get to a point where it was selling these certificates for forgiveness and so forth? How did it get to that point? And that's a good question, because in many churches today, we find that it's not grandmother's, the same churches that grandmother went to. It's changed in his teachings. And Ephesians 4 explains it for us in verse 14. where Paul is talking about how the pastor, teacher, and the apostles and so forth had the assignment of building God's people up so that they would be mature. And it says in verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. And so here's the thing. In many churches today, they are not anchored to the scripture. And so they're like, if you've been on a boat in the water and you've been fishing, maybe it's a calm day, there's no wind. And yet, in a short while, you will notice as you're busy fishing, and then all of a sudden you realize that your boat's moved quite a ways. It's drifted. And even more so if the waves are strong. And Paul is saying that, you know, we're infants. If we're blown back and forth by the waves here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. So if we just follow along, whatever the flavor of the day philosophy is in our time, we're going to blow here and there in the church, and we're not going to know what to believe at all. When the apostles went to these places, what did they do? Paul said they preached Christ. Anything else? No, Christ alone. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let's approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So who do we approach? Who do we come to as Christians? We come to Christ, Christ alone. And we are told in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 how we're saved. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. So here's another sola. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone. We're saved by faith. We're called to believe. We're called to trust. God's given us his promises. Don't doubt it. Have faith. And then if you have faith, where did it come from? Well, don't pat yourself on the back, because it's a gift of God. That's what Ephesians tells us. And also, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. So it's grace alone. You didn't deserve it. You didn't contribute to it. This is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. You get what you don't deserve through the cross. If that's the case, who are you going to thank? Who are you going to praise? Well, you're going to praise God. And so the last sola, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. So the heart of the solas here, as we look at the five, is Christ. And the preaching of Christ was Christ crucified. And in the direction in the letters to the Hebrews, we're to fix our thoughts on Jesus. Or since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Think of what Christ has done for you. We come to the Nicene Creed that highlights this expression from John's Gospel, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. That's who Jesus is. It's taught in the Holy Scriptures. We couldn't have imagined it. So don't go by your imagination, because the church is not about imagination. Isaiah 55, we read this word from the Lord, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Can't imagine God. We have to think his thoughts after him. He tells us, he gives us revelation. We have to believe it. The Council of Nicaea in 325, as it formulated the Nicene Creed, was addressing heresy, where people didn't understand who Christ was. They'd come up with their human formulation. We have a great Savior who came down from heaven. And so the answer of the apostles What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that tracks with everything you read in the New Testament and also the Old Testament. Grace alone. You think about the Philippian jailer, and he is called to a new life. He's been forgiven by God. We read of the joy in this account here as Paul and others is given baptism. He is filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And so we have grace. We get what we don't deserve, forgiveness and a new life. And so we want to focus on that. How are we to understand the necessity of good works? Well, our good works will not get us into heaven, because if God were going to look at what we bring, our righteous acts are like filthy rags, and no one's righteous, not one person. And we'd be very conscious of our sin with God, and he needs to clean us up. But faith alone means nothing else is required, nothing else. We just have this in one of the great hymns, so Jesus paid it all, and it goes on to say, all to him I owe. And so we have a new life in Christ. The jailer had a new life. It wasn't going to be about beating people anymore, but it was going to be part of the new church in Philippi. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, as we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, we come to the Lord's Supper, we're to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. We're to think about, okay, what fruit do we have in our life? Do we have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, and so on? Do we have the fruit of the Spirit? Do we have obedience? Are we desiring to, we've fallen short, but do we desire to obey God and follow him? And are we able to recognize Christ in the sacrament? Whenever you go to church, listen closely for the gospel in the hymns and the prayers and scriptures and sermons, and keep a sharp eye for false gospels, because even in the time of Paul, they were out there. Appreciate the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of God's people, and trust Christ alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us a joy in receiving Christ. You've given us a new life. We thank you for the Holy Supper. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to experience your grace as we receive the sacrament today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.